I invite you tonight to turn in our Father's Word to Revelation chapter 11. But Revelation chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there, but leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have the power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into the graves. But those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, Come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. May God bless to our hearing the reading of His Word. We are just before entering the last woe of the last barrage of judgments just prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Remember, it's the darkest just before the dawn. When God announces judgment, He always provides a way to escape. He's provided the 144,000, remember. He's going to provide those witnesses to share the gospel of the kingdom while these judgments are being poured out on the earth. So He's giving men an opportunity to repent and be ready to receive the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, who's coming back quickly. And tonight we're going to be introduced to God's two witnesses. And they're going to do exactly what the 144,000 were set apart by God to do. They're going to witness to the soon coming of Jesus Christ. Their message is going to be, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it will be at hand. And these two men will be given power from heaven to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And they'll be given supernatural power to defend themselves, as we're going to see. And all of this is taking place just before the second coming of Jesus Christ. Here, the catching up has already taken place. So when we're reading this, we're reading somebody else's mail. This is not written to us. All of the Word of God is written for us, for our spiritual profit, our spiritual benefit, but all of it isn't written to us. Remember, there are three groups of people outlined in Scripture. There are Jews, there are Gentiles, and there is the church of God. And we're the church. We're the body of Jesus Christ. We're a new creation in Christ. We're not male or female, nor slave, nor free. We are the church. We're the body of Jesus Christ. Now, this age is going to end with the catching up, and the Jewish age is going to be finished with that 7 years. And we'll begin tonight with prayer as we launch out and we introduce the two witnesses of God tonight. He's going to give the people on the earth a way out. God's a gracious God. Let's pray. Father, would you open our mind to understand your word, and I pray that we would rightly divide it, put it in its proper categories, so that we would understand it and make sense of it. And it all fits together from Genesis to Revelation. Father, this should be a great blessing to all of us, especially those of us who are up in years and we're looking now to be with you forever. Father, make us keen, good students of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So we begin tonight in verse 1, Revelation 11. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there." Now here, God is marking off Israel's boundaries in order to protect them during the tribulation period and to preserve a remnant of the Jews. Remember, we mentioned earlier, in 70 AD, God allowed the Romans to destroy the temple, and during that military action, over 1 million Jews died, and the rest were dispersed throughout the world. But Paul wrote, God has not rejected his people. He is going to save a remnant. Remember, we learned that in Romans, all Israel is going to be saved. Now, what that means is they're going to have to come back into the land, which they have. Now, that should give you excitement. They're there. But God's going to have to change their heart. He's going to use a lot of these judgments, and he's going to use the preaching of the 144,000, and he's going to use the preaching of these two men that were introduced tonight to accomplish that task of converting the Jews. Remember, Paul says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. This teaches us that, if you read this first verse, that Israel's temple, that one that was destroyed by the Romans, is going to be rebuilt. In fact, I want to put this in your mind. The Bible mentions five temples. The first was the one that Solomon built, called Solomon's Temple. Zerubbabel built the second after the exile. And then Herod built a third temple during the time of Christ. This temple will be the fourth temple. And the fifth temple is going to be the one that the Lord builds himself. And that's the one found, the description of it is found in Ezekiel chapter 40 through chapter 48. Boy, you talk about a magnificent structure. Now, folks, that is going to be a temple, because that's where Jesus Christ is going to sit on his throne and reign over the earth for 1,000 years. Is that not exciting? So five temples. We're talking about here the fourth temple. This is the temple, the one mentioned here, that the one called the Abomination of Desolation is going to build that image of himself in the temple, and he's going to command the Jews to worship his image. And remember what Jesus told them in Matthew 24:15, when you see the Abomination of Desolation standing in the holy place, he doesn't belong there, then you better run for your lives. You better listen, don't go back to get your belongings. Just run. Because that's when the Antichrist is going to break his covenant, his promise to Israel, and he's going to turn on them with a vengeance. And I believe that many of them, a remnant, is going to escape to what's called Edom. Petra, Edom. And it's there that we're going to see the Antichrist, the beast, and the false prophet. Satan is going to come against Israel right there. But that's today on the temple site is a Muslim mosque called the Mosque of Omar. And the Muslims believe that it was from the Temple Mount that Muhammad, their prophet, ascended to heaven. And it's one of their most sacred shrines. But it's also most sacred to the Jews. But what's going to happen is amazing. It's a deceiving thing. Is that the Antichrist himself is going to give permission to the Jews to build their temple there. That's going to be part of that covenant agreement that he makes with them. But that's very deceiving. Keep that in your thinking. Look in Zechariah 13. Zechariah 13, 8 and 9. This is one of the best overviews of everything I've taught you, and it puts it all together for you. Zechariah is prophesying about this particular day that we're talking about in the Revelation. It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord. Now notice, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish. That is, two-thirds of the Jews are going to be killed. But the third will be left in it. That's that remnant that we talked about. And I will bring the third part, here it is, through the fire. Refine them as silver is refined. And test them as gold is tested. When you smelt gold in the fire, you melt it, all of the impurities come to the surface. And people used to just sort of sift off the impurities off the top, and what you had was pure gold. Remember, it's God's design to purge Israel and prepare them for the Messiah. That's what we're reading here. Now notice, they will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. Now look at Zechariah 14. You're right across the page from it. Look at verses 1 through 5. Same event. This is the second coming of Jesus Christ announced. Right here. Behold, the day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather, notice, all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And we're going to see that. We're going to see it unfold in the book of Revelation. Now we're going to borrow some passages from the book of Daniel to put it all together. But we'll make it, I hope, make it sing for you, where you'll understand it. All nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights on the day of battle. Now notice, and that day his feet, whose feet? Jehovah's feet. Jehovah has feet? Yes, he does. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the Jehovah of the New Testament. So here he comes back, the God-man. And his feet will stand. Well, where did he leave from? Isn't that amazing? Isn't that exciting? He left with a promise. Look, this same Jesus is coming back. Just as you've seen him go, he's coming back to the Mount of Olives. And so here he comes. But something's going to happen that's amazing. Look, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split. Boy, there's some tremendous geological changes are going to take place. In its middle, from east to west, by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord, my God, will come, and all of the holy ones with him. That's the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's how the prophets prophesied. They did it in cycles. That's called idioms. We have to read the idioms and understand the idioms. And then on down it says, and the Lord's name is going to be one, and Jehovah shall be king over all the earth. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to be sitting in that newly built temple, that one that we mentioned earlier, Ezekiel chapter 40 through verse 48. It's a tremendous structure. And that's going to be the coronation day of King Jesus. He's going to sit on his throne, folks. And the Bible says that we're going to rule and reign, listen to the words, with him. Is that not exciting? And that's coming. So let's go back to Revelation. John's instructions included, now remember, he's setting apart a part of that temple and the altar for the Jews. This is his way of saying, I'm marking out, no one is going to touch the Jews. I'm going to preserve them. I'm going to protect them. But not everybody is going to be protected. Look in verse 2. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Just as the Jews are marked out for safety, the Gentiles who come against them will not be safe. God saying through John, don't mark that. The reference here is to the court of the Gentiles located outside the courtyard that contained the brazen altar. Right on the outside of that was the court of the Gentiles. It marked the boundary beyond which the Gentiles couldn't go. They couldn't go into the holy place. They were forbidden to go in there. But they could be outside of the court. So God says, mark that part for the nations, for the Gentiles. This tells us that God will reject unbelieving Gentiles who have united with Satan, the beast, and the false prophet, and they're going to seek to exterminate the Jews. So John was being told that the outer court was being given to the nations and that they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. 42 months, 1,260 days, 3.5 years. It fits perfectly. That's the last 3.5 years. That tells us the exact reign of the Antichrist. And that dominates the last half of the tribulation. Remember, the first half is relatively peaceful. The promise by the Antichrist to the Jews, the covenant that he makes with them. But then in the middle, 3.5 years, he breaks the covenant. And boy, you talk about the woes. That's when we're going to get into, beginning a few Sundays from now, we're going to get into those bowl judgments. And the bowl judgments, that's the darkest time in Jewish history, just before the light of the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. That's what I want you to see. The darkest part of the day is just before the dawn. The Gentiles at that point will come to an end. But I want us to get into the two witnesses in verse 3. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. During the Antichrist march toward Jerusalem, God will raise up two special witnesses. The word witness here is taken from the Greek word martus, from which we get the English word martyr. Since so many witnesses of Jesus Christ in the early church paid for their witnessing for him with their life. And since it always is used in the New Testament to refer to persons, the two witnesses must be actual people, not movements. There's some people who are teaching that the two witnesses are two movements. No. They're two people, two men. It will be their responsibility to prophesy. Now, the word prophesy here in the New Testament does not necessarily refer to predicting the future. Its primary meaning is to speak forth or to proclaim. We would say it like this, to preach. I prophesy every Sunday here. Now, I don't give you new truth. Hopefully, I teach you the Word of God. But I'm communicating, I'm preaching, I'm proclaiming. And they will preach the gospel of the kingdom, calling people to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. They're saying, look, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, will it be at hand? It will absolutely be at hand. I mean, Jesus will be standing on the doorsteps, ready to come back. And the period of their ministry is 1,260 days, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation to be witnessing. Notice their dress. They're clothed in sackcloth. It wouldn't be very comfortable, would it? Have you ever felt sackcloth? It wouldn't make a good shirt. Surely wouldn't make a good dress, ladies. But what is the symbolism here? Sackcloth was rough, heavy, coarse cloth. It was worn in ancient times as a symbol of mourning and distress and grief and humility. These two witnesses will be putting on the sackcloth, and it will be an object lesson to express their great sorrow for the wretched, unbelieving world, for all the judgments that God is bringing against the world, for the fact that it's being overrun by hordes of demons, it's being populated by wicked, sinful people who refuse to repent, so they mourn. That's the picture of the sackcloth. And not to mention the oppression of Jerusalem and the coronating of the Antichrist. Now, I want us to see the identity and the force of these witnesses. Verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. The olive trees and lampstands symbolize the light of a tremendous revival that doesn't go out. Think of this. The olive oil was commonly used in lamps to keep the lamps burning. So the connecting of the lamps to the trees is intended to depict a constant, continuous flow of oil supplying the light. And this symbolizes the constant witness of these two messengers bringing the truth of the second coming of Jesus Christ, calling men to repent. Their light never goes out. Remember the old revivals that we used to have years ago, where you might go a week? Years before that, you might go 2 weeks. Well, see, the light was being put forth. And the symbolism here is that the oil gave the light its light. But now the tree and the light are connected here. So there's a constant flow of oil. And the light doesn't go out. That's what I want you to understand. It doesn't go out. The witness doesn't cease. It's just constant. They're constantly witnessing for the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's what's going on here. That's the picture that we get. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. Devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. God is going to give them a supernatural means of defending themselves. Fire is going to come from their mouth and kill you. They won't have any competition witnessing for Christ. God will supernaturally give these men the power to defend themselves. Now listen, their message will be hated. I mean hated. And they're going to be hated. And there's going to be attempts to kill them constantly. And they have to defend themselves. And they do a real good job of it. They defend themselves well. Who are these two men? Now, I have to admit, what I'm about to say is speculation. Now, I always put that disclaimer out there because I don't want you to think that I have some divine insight into the Word of God that other people do not have. There are preachers who believe, as I do, that these two men are Moses and Elijah. That God has prepared them throughout history for this one moment of their lives. I believe that the filling of the Holy Spirit takes place just like that. I don't think that a Christian, though the Holy Spirit lives within us, I don't think we can demand to be filled. Now, there are denominations, there are entire denominations that teach that we can demand to be filled with the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit. There's a formula that we can use which will guarantee that we're filled with the Spirit. Do not believe that. Here's the thing. what we do is we put ourselves in a position to be filled. That is, listen, we walk with Jesus Christ. We grow in His Word. We attempt to please Him with our thoughts and our lives. We want the character of Christ to shine through us. We put on Jesus Christ. So that when the Holy Spirit is ready to use us, He says, look, it's time. Michael, it's time. And then Michael, filled with the Holy Spirit, preaches the gospel and people come to faith in Christ. Or he'll say, listen, Linda, it's time. And Linda sings a song that's a blessing to everybody in the audience. I mean, far above anything that she could do normally. And God is blessed and Jesus Christ is glorified. But that doesn't happen all the time. There are people who call that the anointing. But it's not a constant anointing. It's for particular times in your life that we're filled with the Spirit. Now, Moses and Elijah were set apart by God for this particular time. Verse 6, that's my biggie, you got to read that. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood. Is this all ringing a bell somewhere down in your thinking? And strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. That should bring up some thoughts in your thinking about some Old Testament truth. The miracles they will perform, destroying their enemies with fire, withholding rain, turning water into blood, and striking the earth with plagues, are very similar. In fact, they're strikingly similar to the judgments inflicted in the Old Testament by God through Moses and Elijah for the purpose of prompting repentance. That's why they did it. Elijah, remember, he called down fire from heaven in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 10. It says, so Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, if I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. And verse 12 says exactly the same thing. So here's Elijah calling down fire. And Elijah also pronounced a 3.5-year, the exact number, is that not amazing? 3.5-year drought in the land, 1 Kings 17:1. It's the same length, like I said, as the drought by the two witnesses here. Coincidence? I don't think so. And Moses turned the waters of the Nile. God used Moses, God used Moses to turn the waters of the Nile into blood. That's Exodus 7:17. And he announced also the other plagues on Egypt recorded in Exodus. Boy, there's a similarity here you can't miss. Number two, the Old Testament expected Moses and Elijah to return in the future. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 predicted that, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. The day of the Lord are words that imply the tribulation period. This is the day of the Lord that we're dealing with in Revelation. The Jews expected that Elijah would be the forerunner of the Messiah. And remember the words of Jesus Christ in Matthew 11:14, when they were talking about John the Baptist. Jesus said this, if you are willing to accept it. Now, what does the it refer to? The kingdom. That's right. If you're willing to accept the kingdom, and the way they accepted the kingdom was by accepting the king. If you're willing to accept it, John the Baptist himself is Elijah who was to come. But since the Jews did not accept Jesus, John did not fulfill the prophecy. Now notice these strange words in Matthew 17:10 and 11. Listen as I read them. It's amazing. And his disciples ask him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must first come? Listen carefully to his answer in verse 11. This is Jesus. Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them about John the Baptist. Number three, both Moses and Elijah appeared with Christ. Now, this is the kicker, at the Transfiguration. You remember that? They went up to the mountain. We call it the Mountain of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, verse 3. The Transfiguration was designed by God to be a preview of the coming kingdom. I mean, the disciples had obviously grown a little bit afraid. Jesus was talking about going away, and they became afraid. And they wondered, is this the king? Is this the Messiah? He's gonna go away, and some of them may have caught on. He's talking crazy, like he may be going to die. But on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus gave them a glimpse of glory divine. He pulled the cover back. He pulled his skin back just a little bit so his godness could flash through. And man, they saw, good night. They were amazed. Said his face shone like the sun. And there was, man, light. And then the voice of the Father booms out of heaven saying, it's him. It's him. This is the one. I don't know about you, but had I been one of those three disciples coming down off of that mountain, I would have had a renewed zeal to witness for Jesus Christ. What about you? I'd have been fired up. Man, because they got a preview. But on the mountain, two men came and talked with Jesus. Who were they? Moses and Elijah came down and spoke with him. God was telling us, now this is a preview of the kingdom. So these two guys are going to be around somewhere when the kingdom is about to come. And it's interesting, both Moses and Elijah left the earth in unusual ways. Elijah never died, but was transported to heaven in a fiery chariot. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11. Oh, I love this. Then it happened, as they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. How would you like to go to heaven like that? Man, what a show. And God supernaturally, listen to this, buried Moses' body in a secret location. Deuteronomy chapter 34, verses 5 and 6, mysteriously say this, listen to this. Deuteronomy 34, 5 and 6, so Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, and he, capital H, that's God, buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows his grave to this day. How strange is that? And to complicate matters even more, in Jude chapter 9, we read these mysterious words, yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. What was going on here is there's a struggle for the body of Moses. And I'm saying to myself, why all the trouble? What's going on here? Well, if God's going to use him in a supernatural way on the earth as a witness during the tribulation period in preparation for the second coming of Jesus Christ, that's what's going on here. That's amazing, isn't it? But since the text does not specifically identify the two preachers, this view must remain merely a speculation. But I think it's them. I think those will be the two witnesses during the tribulation period. Remember, God has already set apart 144,000 witnesses who will be witnessing during the tribulation period, and their message will be, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it's going to be at hand because the king is about to come back to establish his kingdom. So what we're saying is that the kingdom will be at hand. And there are going to be many who believe that message. And many will be saved during the tribulation period. The message of the 144,000. Well, these two witnesses are given by God to do the exact same thing, but they minister a lot longer than the 144,000. They minister for about 3.5 years. And listen, they become a real sore in the side of people who listen to them. They will be hated. The message will be hated, and they will be hated. But God does something wonderful. He gives them a way to defend themselves. If someone wants to take their life, the Bible says they will have supernatural power through fire coming out of their mouths to kill them. So there's a lot of fear on the people's behalf of these two witnesses. They hate the message. They hate those who communicate the message, but they can't really do anything about it until the Antichrist comes on the scene, as we're going to see. Now, beginning in Revelation chapter 11, verse 7, we're going to see here they're killed, finally, for their witnesses, and the people obviously rejoice when they die. They're glad to see them go. Verse 7, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit, that's the Antichrist, will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. So the two witnesses are going to be killed. Look in verse 8. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So it's in and around the city of Jerusalem. Now look in verse 9. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into the graves. Listen, they are having a party. They are rejoicing that those two witnesses, those two thorns in their sides, have now been killed. There's a great party in the earth over the demise of the two witnesses. Look at verse 10. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another. Can you imagine? Because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Really, what tormented them? Their message. They hated the message. Now notice what happens in verse 11. Another amazing event of the tribulation. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them. Hold it. God breathed the breath of life into them. And they stood to their feet. Would that be impressive? Whoo! Man, can you imagine the press? And great fear fell upon all those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. That's the catching up. Then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. Now notice this. They're resurrected. They're given life, and they're resurrected. Now, do they have a pretty good witness? I mean, if you were a Jew, and you were wondering, is what they're teaching about Jesus Christ really true? Would that kind of give you a little indication that they may have been teaching the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ? Jews were listening to their message and what they were saying. And especially now when they're resurrected, their words then begin to penetrate the hearts of many of the Jews. See, God is preparing them for the second coming of Jesus Christ, but they have a long way to go. They have to turn to Him. And we're asking ourselves, what events could be so fantastic, so amazing, that it would move the hard heart of a Jew to actually come to faith in Jesus Christ? And then we read in verse 13, and in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell, 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified, but notice, and gave glory to the God of heaven. So the rest talked about here were obviously Jews. Remember, the word glorified is to shed light upon. They glorified God because of the witness and because of the resurrection, because of what they had seen and heard from these two witnesses. That's what I want you to understand. God is preparing Israel. And that remnant, remember we learned in Romans, all Israel is going to be saved. A nation is going to be born in a day. Right here sets the stage for that birth. And that these Jews will come to faith in Christ partly because of the witness of the 144,000 and the witness of these two men. And of course, of all of the other cataclysmic events that are going on around them. They finally began to put two and two together. They began to rethink, well, maybe this carpenter from Nazareth is the Messiah. Maybe it was him all along. And then we're going to see in Zechariah 12, it's going to say, and they shall look upon him whom they have pierced and shall mourn for him. They're going to say it is him. And a nation is going to be born in a day. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your teaching ministry. Thank you for God the Holy Spirit who teaches us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the capacity to rightly divide your word. And Father, I pray that your word would take sufficient root in our mind and begin to govern our thoughts and our words, our ways. Begin to determine who we are. Father, we want the character of Christ in us. We want to put Him on display in front of people so that people will know Him. And Father, we want the character of Christ to shine through us. What that means, Father, is the way we talk to people, the way we relate to people. We want to walk with you. And we know that we do not always. We mess up at times. We know that. We sin against you. We are in rebellion at times against you. We kick out of the traces, dear Father. But we know that the Holy Spirit always draws us back into fellowship. And we know that when we sin, we're disciplined of you. We're spanked. You take us to your woodshed. And Father, I thank you for that, because you discipline those who belong to you, those whom you love. You scourge, you spank, you discipline those who are your children. And Father, I thank you for, again, the teaching of your word, and use it to bring honor and glory to the person of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand?